might seem an obvious question, but as we look at the book of Jonah today, who's it about?
The city of Nineveh.
Could be a trick question, though.
It's a broader question than the obvious answer. Yes, the obvious answer is, by its title, it's going to be about Jonah in part, but yes.
It's about God and his people.
I'm going to put... Rather than just Nineveh, I'm going to put the Ninevites.
It's about what Jonah was...
It's about God. This is what we bought. Yeah. And his people. Another group of people in the story that we haven't mentioned yet.
The animals?
The people. Yeah, the animals get mentioned, but there's another group of people in the story we haven't mentioned yet.
The tree.
Early on, chapter one.
The Hittites, Jebusites, one of those.
They're a really obvious group if you look back at the story. Don't miss them.
The ones on the ship?
The sailors.
Yes.
They all have their part to play. So we've got at least three, apart from Jonah, we've got at least three other character groups in the story. God and his people, the Ninevites, and the sailors. What is the story about?
Disobedience.
Is it?
Well, the primary trying to run theme? Away.
What is the primary away. Theme, if you had to pick?
Repentance.
Redemption.
God wanting to... rescue a group of people.
Yeah.
He wants to draw them to him.
All of that's true.
That's the mission.
The word I want to
sum it up with is... that the mission? Or
compassion?
Mercy.
Okay.
If you look through the text, God says, why shouldn't I show mercy?
Yes.
To whoever,
Where is it set? If we're making this like a drama or a play, where would the scenes be played out?
Well, most of it, it was either at sea or around the city of Nineveh.
Yeah, what sea are we talking about?
I don't like being a student.
How's your geography? I'm going to draw a simple little map. The mud map, and it's very bad. It's a very bad map, but it goes like this.
Where's Nineveh? Syria?
And up here you've got that, and then out here you've got this. I told you it's a bad mud map. So, this is the Mediterranean.
The Mediterranean Sea.
Yeah.
So, Jonah's in the Mediterranean Sea.
It doesn't say what the sea is.
Yeah, but then I guess geography. Back then... So, the geography is that we've got what we... modern day Israel here. Up here we've got Assyria, which is where Nineveh was. Where did...
And he was going to Tarshish.
Tarshish, which is modern day Spain.
Different direction, wasn't it? The opposite direction.
So God was saying go here.
And he said no, I'm going that way.
And he gets books a ticket to go there. So somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea.
Right.
The action takes place. The first part of the action before we get back to where the story unfolds to. So, Middle East and the Mediterranean. Nineveh, my commentators tell me, is equivalent to modern day Mosul in Iraq.
Okay.
Right.
In fact, they have kind of... memorials or things to Jonah in, they've got a tomb for Jonah in Mosul. And part of Mosul has an area called, I think it's the Directorate of Nineveh.
Oh, right.
So they kind of acknowledge that history. When did all this take place? I can't remember dates too well, so I looked it up and put it down.
Filled up a bit in for us.
Jonah is thought to have lived during the reign of King, I think it was Jeroboam, 786 to 746, but a lot of commentators think that the book wasn't actually written till post-exile, so after 570, after the Babylonian exile. So that's where he lived. And one of the other things that's important and helpful to note, he is seen as a historic figure, like actually real dude, so to speak, by both Hebrews, Muslims, and Christians.
Mm.
Or if we want to put their religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity.
Mm.
Because some people have questioned by the nature of the story whether it's like a made-up story because of how could someone survive swallowed by...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, one other thing to notice early in the story, it's not a whale.
No.
It doesn't say a whale, it's just a big fish. There is an interesting... If you Google modern-day Jonah, there is a story of a bloke who... A sailor who went overboard and was swallowed, survived, had his skin bleached by the stomach acid of the fish.
Mm. It's interesting, Peter, in the other characters we've been looking at, pretty much quite a few of them are recognised by those three. Like Abraham, etc., you know, the Muslim, Christian faith and Jewish. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's interesting that Jonah is too, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm.
Why was the book written?
To show God's mercy. To show God's mercy?
Yep.
A record.
Anything else? I don't have a kind of... I've got a particular thought on it, but it's not a defining or definitive thought. This is a... Well, I'm just wanting us to think about why is it in the canon of Scripture? What's its purpose?
I know Jesus refers to it.
I mean, most of it is written to teach us something about God's character.
Yep. Yeah, definitely.
The fact that it was 3 days, just the same as... And Jesus does refer to it.
Mm. Yep.
It's that signpost
pointing forward,
to Jesus.
Yep, we'll come to that. That's certainly part of it.
Yeah, good.
I want to suggest, building on... the theme of the mercy of God's grace, that it's wanting to show us the scandalous nature of God's grace.
I like that word. Right.
Of God's mercy, to stick with the language of the book. And the reason I say that is, as I looked through it again this week, read it several times and looked at the dialogue with Jonah, my first thought was to title this God's Mercy is Bigger Than You Think. But if you look closely at the story, Jonah actually expected God to be merciful.
Mm.
So God's mercy wasn't bigger than Jonah thought, it just offended him.
Yeah.
So it's a different kind of take on it.
Mm.
It's not that God had a larger heart than Jonah thought. Jonah's predicted that God's heart would be as large as it was,
right,
but he didn't like it.
Yeah.
So that's a different shift in how we perceive God and how we perceive the book.
Wow, yeah.
That in the end, Jonah says to God, I told you so. I knew that's what you were going to do. And that's why I ran.
Yeah.
I didn't want you to do that.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the conclusion in terms of Jonah's interaction with God, that he's cranky about the largesse of God's mercy. So it's not just about God's mercy, it is about that, but it's the fact that Jonah is scandalised by it.
Yeah.
And if we look at the New Testament...
that human judgment coming
in.
Like,
It's the prodigal son, it's the elder brother, as we saw.
Yes.
It's the Jesus saying to the religious leaders, blessed is he who takes no offence. At me. So God's mercy is offensive to Jonah.
Well.
And that, I think, is a significant shift in how we see it. It's, yes, it is about how big the magnitude of God's mercy, but here it's also about the offensiveness of God's mercy, that it actually offends the human mind.
That's still very much then here now, isn't it?
Yeah.
That is that. You know, if you see a really or hear of a very faithful person forgiving someone or, you know, wanting to, and other people are offended by that, saying, no, that that person would never deserve forgiveness. Yeah. You know, lock him up for the rest of the blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
So people are still offended by...
Yeah.
If they see people displaying God's mercy. Yeah.
Mm. 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 So I found that helpful in rereading it. There's so many layers in it to see. Yeah, Jonah... In fact, some Jewish scholars, unhappy with Jonah's disobedience as a prophet, but analysed that as saying that Jonah knew that the Ninevites would repent and that would look bad for Israel who weren't repenting. Mm. So he was actually annoyed at the comparison that was going to there, that it would show up the lack of responsiveness of the Israelites to God's mercy.
His own people. Yeah, very interesting.
So let's have a look at the chapter by chapter, or section by section, not necessarily chapter, and I messed up my board already. Chapter 1, how does it begin?
The word of the Lord came to Jonah.
So God speaks. And as we know, and I've tried to use a different verb for each section to describe Jonah. Jonah runs. It begins with Jonah running.
But when God speaks, something happens.
Yep.
Just like when he made the world, we did that in scripture the other day, and he just spoke, and it happened.
Yep. Tell me a bit about the nature of Jonah's running.
He's willing to pay to run.
Yep. Eugene Peterson has a book for pastors. I forget what the title of it is, but it's Reflections on Jonah. And he says, how many pastors line up to see the travel agent about going to Tarshish?
Yeah.
When life gets tough and they've just had enough of the congregation and they just want to run.
Yeah, run away. Every Monday, they say.
Yeah. So he's running, but he's running to Tarshish.
Mm. Yeah, the opposite direction.
Yep. Mm. But what's he actually running from?
God.
Specifically, yes, from God. What does the text say?
From his duty. Just read the text.
Look at the text and see what it says about Jonah's intention.
To flee from the Lord.
What other translations do we have in chapter 1, verse 3? Someone like to read it and we'll see what we got there.
But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, paid the fare, boarded, sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord.
Yeah, that's interesting, because my ESV, which is kind of more literal, chapter 1, verse 3 says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord.
So Jonah still has that feeling that the Lord is only in one place.
Yeah.
And he can move away.
Yeah.
From his presence.
Yes. Because that's Old Testament. There's a sense of, yes, God, the access to God. But he's wanting, and I mean, there may be to a degree an absurdity in that, because Adam and Eve hide from God in the garden.
Yeah. But later on he says, where can I go?
Yeah.
So he must know that he can't flee the presence.
But the intention of the language there, that more specific language, I think is significant. He's wanting to get away from God's presence.
Mm. Wow.
And it reminds me of Psalm 139. It says, where can I flee from your presence?
Yeah.
Nowhere, even to the depths of the sea.
Yeah.
So he's not just running, he's intentionally trying to run away from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah,
he doesn't like being in God's presence.
Yeah, because he doesn't want to be given the job that God has for him.
So it begins with running.
I guess he feels like he's got to do it all. He doesn't doesn't think that God's going to be there with him.
Yeah.
Maybe he's afraid that he'll have to bear the consequences by himself.
Of telling
the Ninevites that they've done the wrong thing, and or maybe he's afraid that he'll see them repent.
Yeah.
Well, I think he was afraid for his life as well. The Ninevites were one of the more...
They did kill prophets.
Yeah, so horrifically killed as well, didn't they?
Yeah,
peeled their skin back. And
part of the who factor is that the Ninevites were seen as mortal enemies.
Yeah.
And in fact, Assyria, King Sennacherib, they end up wiping out the northern kingdom of Israel.
Yeah.
So characterising them as people worthy of God's mercy is scandalous.
Because they're the enemies who've been...
chosen to go there.
Killing people.
What can we compare that to now? You being picked to send to...
Iraq.
Yeah.
Yeah.
To go and preach to the...
So, in terms of understanding the characterisation, as probably as Aussies, there's probably no national conflict that we identify with in our generation that's that horrific. I think of a friend of mine who was in the Second World War and had friends who were interned in Japanese prisoner of war camps and treated terribly, and he found it very hard to relate to Japanese people because of that.
Fair enough.
But I don't think in our generation we've experienced generally a lot more peace and don't have that kind of level of national fear of people. I mean, there's fear within our nation, and people beat up fear of different nationalities. But in terms of war conflict, we haven't experienced that kind of level of horror at the hands of, say, the Germans in World War II or the Japanese whoever else you want to name. Our world has been much safer than that. So, yes, he runs. He runs primarily, it says, the text says, from the presence of the Lord. And so then we come to the end of the chapter, and we come to chapter 2. And what's our key word for Jonah in chapter 2? What's he doing?
Praying.
Praying.
Wouldn't you if you were stuck inside a fish?
Yeah.
More than likely. You'd be praying.
You'd know how you got... You'd know God had put you in there after trying to go run away and then end up being tossed overboard and... Yeah.
And if God is speaking in chapter 1, what is God doing at this point?
Well, he's provided a way of escape.
Got the word providing. God is providing.
Oh, I see what you're doing. PP, yeah.
No, I wasn't actually I wasn't out preachery in this moment. I was just looking at, there's kind of call and response here. The two main characters in the story are God and Jonah, and it's Jonah's relationship with God that we're looking at. So God speaks, Jonah runs. God then provides the fish and prays.
Well, it could be God speaks, Jonah runs.
Yeah.
Jonah speaks, God runs.
God provides before Jonah prays.
Yeah.
Well, I've actually missed one. There's another word that needs to go in between this bit of the fish and the prayer.
Yeah.
And here, how do we get to the fish?
Well, the provision.
What's happening?
The storm.
There's a storm.
And the sailors have the fear that it was caused by somebody on the ship.
Yeah. So that, what's the word to describe Jonah's posture while this is happening?
He's down, down in the...
Admitting that...
What's Jonah doing? What's the first thing Jonah's doing?
Hiding.
Yeah, more than that, he's sleeping.
Oh, yeah.
He's sleeping in the hold of the ship. He's blocked out the storm.
He's trying to block it all out.
Which is a classic human response.
It's the ostrich.
I don't know how you sleep when there's a big storm going on.
So Jonah is not only running, he's now sleeping. He's kind of gone the next level
running,
of
sleeping.
Disconnecting from life because it's unpleasant and unhelpful.
Mm.
Mm.
And so then God is storming.
Mm.
He's sleeping, God's storming.
Mm.
God creates the storm.
Yeah.
If he's providing the fish, he's also providing the means for the overboard.
Yeah.
With the storm.
I can just imagine God's perspective in heaven looking down at Jonah at the beginning. Okay, you've got a job to do, but I know he would have known that Jonah was going to try and escape. But he's up. He's watching this whole thing and, like, not laughing, but imagining, knowing that what's going through Jonah's head, and knowing that he can't get away from him.
Yeah.
So Jonah's got a very different perspective because he thinks he can get away, but God knows he can't.
I don't know if he thinks he can get away. I wonder whether we read too much into that.
Yeah, because it's not really that descriptive.
No. I mean, this guy's a worshipper of God, I think.
Delaying the inevitable?
Yeah. I'm not going to do it, so I'm going to run. But I think when I sin, I'm aware of God.
Yeah.
I'm not, you know.
True.
But I think, isn't the story about God providing before, and then we have God providing Jesus for us.
Yeah.
Mm.
Is that where we're going, I suppose, at some point?
Yeah.
He's a provider.
I think it's interesting to see that there's in most of these things, like going back to Adam and Eve, there's a level of absurdity at trying to run from God or hide from God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And the inevitability of the narrative is you can't do it. You can try as hard as you want. You can run, but you can't hide.
Yeah. So it's almost that sort of exaggerated parable style that gives us a message.
Confronts us with our own absurdity.
Yeah.
That we think we can, you know, when you have those mental gymnastics in prayer where you don't really want to tell God what you've been up to, but he already knows.
Yeah.
And you try and posture and play around.
There's still that level that God, I suppose, wants us to get to actually confess it or share it with him. I mean, Jonah gets to the point of saying, this is my fault.
Yeah.
You know, I caused this. So, you know, this is an ongoing lesson for the reluctant prophet there as well, isn't it?
Yeah. So if we look at, if we step back, because I missed the sleeping moment, what do we learn from the dialogue between Jonah and the sailors?
They're very suspicious.
They're
superstitious.
Lots.
They're probably superstitious.
Trying to suss out who's done this.
But I guess sailors would have been superstitious because they would have been on very, the ocean is a very unpredictable place to be. And you can't control it, so wonder if they're superstitious. I mean, in general, not just these particular sailors.
Yeah.
Mm.
Well, that's the point, isn't it? They're sailors, so they're used to the seas.
Yeah.
There's something different about this storm, maybe.
Well, they're terrified of God.
Yeah.
It says here, when Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land, this terrified them. So they already have a concept of who this God is that he's talking about.
Yeah.
And they are in big awe.
Yeah.
But then it's interesting, I'm following as you're reading this, it'll be the next line. They knew he was running away because he'd already told them.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So I'd forgotten that, actually.
Yeah.
That story. Mm.
Yeah.
The brackets. Mm.
So there's a transparency about Jonah. One of the things that strikes me is these sailors were actually, at this point, maybe more afraid of God than Jonah was. They were more concerned to do the right thing before God and worry about God's judgment because they don't want innocent blood on their hands.
Yeah.
And so they're reticent to to throw him into the ocean, even to save their own lives.
Wow.
So, and I think part of the narrative of the whole book is that these other characters, the sailors and the Ninevites, are actually more God-fearing than the God-man is. The prophet of God is running from God, whereas the Ninevites end up repenting and the sailors are begging for mercy.
But they also beg for mercy too. Oh, sorry, did you just say that? Yeah, the sailors beg for mercy.
Yeah. So they're more humble before God than Jonah is. Jonah's in God's face and running and everything, but the sailors are actually scared to offend God. And just the depth of that and the nature of that, we might question. But in terms of the narrative, the contrast is being drawn that here, the God-man is actually running from God. He's asleep when these other guys' lives are at stake. And then they're actually, instead of just being cranky with him and wanting to get rid of their troublemaker, they're scared to throw him overboard. They don't want to take his life because that's what they assume will happen. Mm. Once he hits the water, he's going to drown. And why wouldn't he?
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. So he's gone.
In throwing someone overboard in the middle of a storm, the chances of surviving are nil.
Yeah.
And so they think they're committing murder.
Yeah.
But there's an aspect of their...
Although Jonah's telling them, you can throw me in.
Yeah, he's giving permission, but they're still saying, well, we're going to have his death on our hands.
Yeah.
Yeah, do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man.
Yeah.
For you, Lord, have done as you pleased.
So they're actually crying to God.
Yeah, they are. They are praying to God. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man.
So before Jonah's prayer, there's the sailor's prayer.
Yeah. Mm. Another interesting part of the dialogue is how Jonah describes himself and his mission. Someone to read to us when they ask him who he is and what he's about.
He answered, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.
Yeah. So he describes himself, even as he's running, as a worshipper of God.
Yeah.
So he hasn't given up his identity, just doesn't like his relationship with God at this point.
Okay, yeah.
I think that personally is really helpful if I'm in my own space or if I'm dealing with someone who's running from God, not to assume that they've actually stopped believing.
Yeah.
I had a friend who blew his marriage and his church apart through moral failure, and when I caught up with him 12 months on from that, he said to me, I was the first person that offered to pray with him, because everyone else assumed he'd given up on God.
Right.
But he hadn't. Hmm. He just lost his way and he didn't know how to find his way back.
Yeah.
So I find that insightful, to think Jonah's still describing himself as a God worshipper even though he's living in disobedience. Any other observations you want to make from that first chapter as we move into Jonah's prayer?
So then the men are really scared after they've chucked him overboard and they offer a sacrifice and make vows to God.
Yeah.
On the boat.
Yeah.
What kind of sacrifice could you offer on the boat?
Well, they sacrificed Jonah.
I guess they're not really told the details.
I guess they're feeling dreadfully guilty and they're asking God to forgive them for what they just did.
Yeah, they're covering their bases.
Yeah. Yeah, you can't read sacrifice in the, you know, they slaughtered a lamb or something like that. No. It's the sacrifice of
Worship.
I thought that. I'm not sure whether they're worshipping. Maybe. I think you're right there. He doesn't give us
the recognising God's authority.
Anyway, yeah.
Hmm. They're certainly acknowledging God.
So as we move into chapter 2, we've got God providing the fish and Jonah praying. There's a lot we could unpack, but we don't have time in terms of the details of Jonah's prayer, but it's worth reflecting on. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. Our posture in prayer at different times in our life, it's interesting to kind of contemplate how we pray in different situations. He says, I called out to the Lord, out of my distress, and he answered me. And that is how he describes it. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. So Sheol, the place of shadows, the kind of foreshadowing of death, is praying from a literal and metaphorically dark place. And then the next verse, he says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am, interestingly, verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. This is very similar to the language of Eden.
Yes.
He's fleeing from the presence of God. What happens to Adam and Eve? They end up getting cast out of the garden.
Being banished, yeah.
Yeah.
So Same word. Yeah.
He's seeing here that he's being driven out of the presence of God, but then, as in the Davidic psalm, so often you get the despair, and then the next phrase says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So in the midst of a prayer of desperation, there's a word of hope.
I think that's the most powerful verse in the whole four chapters, actually. Okay. I'll do it.
Yeah.
You've got me. And I'll do it now.
But yeah. You, my...
However it can happen.
Brought my life up from the pit.
Verse 5, there's a kid's animation of this. Maybe it's in the Bible Project, but they showed Jonah with seaweed wrapped around his head, which is quite graphic. If you've ever been in a heavy surf where there's seaweed, it's experience if it wraps around your head. So he says in verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This is kind of a dark and desperate place. He's expecting to die in this moment. I wouldn't. And I think as we flip over again to look at the New Testament references, we'll see why this is so significant. This is essentially a resurrection experience for Jonah. He's at the brink of death. He thinks he's done for. I don't know if you've seen the story. I mentioned it in prayer a few weeks ago. Austin Appleby.
Little boy from West Australia.
And I was just thinking, he's just been reunited this weekend with the people who rescued him.
Oh, nice.
And his mum and siblings were in the water for 8 to 10 hours. And mum was expecting that she was going to see her kids die.
Yeah.
So here's Jonah in very similar circumstances. And again, so in verse 4 you've got, yet I shall again look upon your temple, holy temple. And now you've got, yet again, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Those yets and buts. The but gods of scripture and the yets are great moments to remember and focus on.
It's the same thing, isn't it? Yet or but?
Yeah.
Is it? Is,
I'm not a grammarian. I need to check and see. It's pretty similar.
Yeah.
But it's a conjunction that adds. Maybe yet is kind of more oppositional, or it's the opposite idea. This happened, yet this happened.
Oh, yeah.
Whereas, but this happened, and but this. Yeah, maybe it is pretty similar, isn't it?
Much oppositional, yeah.
Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I love that phrase. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Anything you want to reflect on from the prayer?
Desperate men, desperate measures.
Yep.
Comes to mind.
Yep.
But also, worshipping God no matter what's going to happen next.
Yep.
He hasn't actually been vomited up yet.
No.
That happens after the prayer.
Yep.
So he's...
And he doesn't know that's going to happen.
No. And he's trusting God in the circumstance he's in.
Do you think that word salvation, Peter, I will say salvation comes from the Lord... Salvation in that context is escape from the fish.
Yeah, well, I think it is, but I think it's bigger than that. I think because the framing of the book is around the scandalous nature of God's mercy, and so I think there's this, and then this moment, Jonah's having a personal encounter with God's mercy. He's like the younger brother coming back home. But it's also the thing with the prophets, like Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of people of unclean lips. And then the coal comes and touches him. One of the things that I appreciate about the prophetic is that the prophets speak within the context of their people. They're not kind of a megaphone voice from a distance. They're encapsulated in the same struggle, the same sin, the same issues. They're not self-righteous proclaimers from a distance. They're flawed people who need to experience the mercy they're talking about. They need to experience the salvation they're declaring. So I think it's kind of double-edged here. He's talking about his own experience of being saved, but he's also pointing to the bigger picture of God as the source of all salvation.
Right, yeah.
And then the delightful words of verse 10, chapter 2. And the Lord spake to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. There's just so much we could unpack in that, but we don't have time. I just think that God's ways can be very messy and smelly.
Yes.
And not particularly pleasing to us.
Yeah. Very unpleasant experience.
And then we've got Nineveh.
On so many fronts.
And then I want to draw your attention to the first verse of chapter 3, because I think it's really important not to miss it by moving into the thing of going to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. I think it's really important for us to see that God perseveres in speaking to us even when we're disobedient. He comes back. Jesus describes the way in which God sends the prophets repeatedly to Israel, and they reject them, but he keeps speaking and ultimately speaks in his Son. And there's again a word of hope in that even when we ignore God or run from it, God doesn't stop speaking. He doesn't say, that's it, you're done. He didn't listen the first time.
Yeah, yeah.
No, he was determined to use Jonah in that way. Because, I mean, he could have picked someone else.
Yeah.
But it was also a lesson to Jonah. And I presume he went back home later on, and that story then went out, and it was a lesson to many people.
I mean, there's different ways you can put it, but the persevering of God is what comes to me.
Yeah.
God perseveres with us. He's patient with us. There's a bunch of different words you could use, but as our time is departing quickly, Jonah's posture at this point is warning.
We can go for an extra 15 minutes if you want.
Yeah.
Peter.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because we're only halfway through. We haven't even got a
warning. Warning and walking. Some interesting things about the city of Nineveh. What can you see in chapter 3 that the text itself describes it in Nineveh?
I'm just going to duck out for a minute, but keep going.
Yep,
yeah,
sure.
I'll be back.
It was a very large city.
Very large. Took 3 days to go through it.
Yeah.
Another 3 days.
So it says it takes 3 days to walk across it. It tells us the population. 120,000 people.
They give a number, does it?
Yeah, later, towards the end, I think,
God,
it might be in chapter 4, but it specifically says this city of 120,000. Yeah, it's in the last verse.
Yeah.
But I suppose the main, the most striking thing is that in verse 5, it very plainly says the Ninevites believed God.
Mm. Yeah. And all of them... All of them fasted.
That's quite, again, staggering as we look at the fact that these are pagan people, Israel's arch-enemy, people who are thought to be godless, and yet they are responsive to the mercy of God.
And this is well before the exile, isn't it?
Yeah, so the general sense is this happened before the exile. It may not have been written down until after the exile because some of the language in it, but Jonah's thought to have lived, I've got it up there somewhere, 786, 746 period of time during.
And the exile was?
570. I always have to stop and think. I always think David 1,000 before Christ and the exile around 570.
So that was a couple of hundred years after this, by which time the Ninevites or the Assyrians had gone back to their old ways.
Yeah, yeah. Just going to check the exile date because otherwise get a mental block about it. 70 years and a 570 is part of it.
And look, I mean, if they had repented of their ways, that means that the Israelites are safe because they're not in danger of being attacked by the Assyrians.
Yep. First deportation, saying he was around 600. Yeah, between 5 and 600 BC.
Mm-hmm.
Approximately 70 years, so 5 to 600. So from about 600, around 600, started for 70 years. Anything particular that strikes you from chapter 3 in terms of the response of the Ninevites?
The fact that they believed God and then the king leads the way, telling all the people to repent and call on God, and he actually believes that God has compassion, so that even though it's been proclaimed you're going to be all wiped out, he still believes if we turn to God now, that he will have mercy.
Yeah. I find it quite staggering as a thought that no one is beyond the pale of believing in God's mercy or responding to it.
Yeah.
That if we really knew what the Ninevites were like and how they behaved, we'd be horrified.
Yeah.
Kind of abstract for us hearing about it or reading it here, but we look at some of the things happening in our world today that our news headlines show, and we are horrified, rightly so, by the way humans treat each other. And I don't know about you, but I find there are then categories of people, politicians and leaders in particular, I think, I can't imagine how they could possibly respond to God. They just seem so far gone. And yet here we've got a national a leader of a cruel nation who's humbling himself and believing in the mercy of God.
Nothing is impossible for God.
So if I substitute Vladimir Putin or Donald Trump or a bunch of other people, or some of the people in the Middle East, like the Syrian regime, or a lot of those people that have done terrible things to their own people, the Iranians, think, no, I can't see it. But this is the kind of challenge of this book, that God can reach even...
I mean, God can harden hearts, but he can also give them, you know, soften their hearts.
I think it's interesting that they even cover the animals in sackcloth.
Yeah.
What is the significance of sackcloth?
It's a sign of repentance. That's a rough material. So sackcloth and ashes was seen as a sign of grief and mourning over sin, because it's not a pleasant material to wear. It's meant to be a sign of penitence and that sort of thing.
Okay.
Now, interestingly, in verse 10, I'm interested to see chapter 3, verse 10, what your translation, how it translates that.
When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
What version are you reading from? Is that NIV?
Yeah,
that's what mine is. I'm not sure if there are any other. There's some, at times there's some theological debate about the difference between whether God can repent, because it says in Exodus, I think it's in Exodus, where Moses pleads with God and says God repents. Now, some theologians struggle with the idea that God would repent, like change his mind. So they translate it as relent. But part of it is the future set, or is it negotiable? Does God leave space in the way
that's
he exercises?
That's always a big question, isn't it? Does God change his mind?
Does God exercise his sovereignty in a way where he gives himself the prerogative of changing his mind?
Yeah, because it says in, I don't know, Peter or somewhere like that, that God doesn't change his mind.
So this is the paradox of this, is God sends a prophet to declare a message, and yet God doesn't do what he said he'd do.
Yeah.
Because the people did something. So there's a sense in which some aspects of the future appear to be conditional. That if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray,
then
I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin. So if assumes that if not, something else will happen. Which again, two ways. Jonah's kind of thing is, he predicted that's what would happen, and he didn't want it to happen. And there are some times when we don't share openly our faith because we can't imagine people changing, and we can't imagine God showing them mercy.
That they would receive it.
Yeah.
Openly, you'd expect the... Well, he was obviously expecting hostility.
Yeah.
And that was not there.
Yeah.
I mean, you sort of feel like with this whole plan that God put in place, you're going to Nineveh. You know, that somehow, you know, obviously, as Lynn said, you sort of the feeling God knew that Jonah wasn't going to just get up and do it, because he would have known Jonah really well, the kind of person that he was.
Yeah.
But also, I would have gone ahead, like I think he does, to prepare the hearts of the people in Nineveh.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, because, I mean, it's like one sentence, and the people believed, and they turned to God, you know. That sounds really simple, but something must have already been happening there. You know, God went ahead of Jonah. It wasn't just Jonah walking through the streets, you know, repent because you'll be destroyed. I think God was there ahead of him.
120,000 people repenting.
Mm.
Yeah.
No, it's a huge thing.
Mm.
Major revival.
Mm.
It didn't last, apparently, did it? Further generations down the track, it went downhill again. But that lot was saved.
Mm. Yeah.
It's more than Day of Pentecost.
Mm. Yes, yes.
Which we sort of 3,000.
Yes.
So the research I did said that at one stage, Nineveh was the largest city in the world. In the ancient world.
Yeah.
At 120,000. Around the 600 BC mark. Somewhere around then in the 600s. It was known as, for about 50 years, it was the largest city in the world. Capital of Assyria. Jeremy, we were looking at verse 10, where it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that the city would do to them, and he did not do it. And the kind of debate about, can and does God change his mind? And some translators don't like to suggest, some translations of Moses' dealings with God say God repented from the evil he was going to do. And some theologians say, well, God can't repent. God can't change his mind. And they want to, in a sense, play with words by saying he didn't repent, he relented. And yet God said, I'm going to do something, and then he did something different. So did he change his mind? And is there, as one author puts it, through prayer, an uncreated middle? Is there part of the future that is determined by our response? Like, if my people who are called by my name.
Mm, mm.
Now, some people say, well, that violates the sovereignty of God. And other people say, well, God in his sovereignty can choose how he exercises.
Yeah.
Mm.
So, but I think it's important for us, both in terms of being prophetic and speaking the truth, and also in our praying, that we don't become fatalistic, where we think, well, God's just going to do what he wants anyway, it's not going to make any difference.
Yeah.
So then we don't actually speak the word that we're called to speak, or pray the prayer that we're called to pray.
I think it's the same Hebrew word God used of himself when he relented that he created Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Was that when Noah was building?
So there's that sense of, it's really trying to get into the psychology of, or the, what they call the anthropomorphism of God, giving God a human form. If we think, well, that's kind of weak to change your mind, then we assume that if God changes his mind, it's somehow a character flaw.
Mm.
But in fact, maybe it's an expression of God's mercy.
It's mercy,
That, you know, if we have a fight with someone, we think it's strong not to give in. But maybe there's actually a better character understanding that the person who is prepared to show mercy or change their mind is not weak but strong.
Mm.
So we kind of overlay on how we assume God's character has to work certain bases for it.
Mm.
So as we move into
any
other observations on chapter 3, the repentance of Nineveh, we were commenting, Jeremy, about sackcloth and also about how the animals were covered in it as well.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's have a look at chapter 4. My word for Jonah, and there's probably a few you could use, but I'm going to be sulking. And there's a bunch of words you could use for God here. Exhorting, entreating is one that comes to mind.
Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion.
Yeah.
So that lines up with what you're saying. It's connected to his compassion, his mercy. We draw on his compassion, his mercy in prayer, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, I suppose God is saying, if you change your mind, if you turn, then I can change what I have in mind for you. You know, like that, that mercy is always there.
And it's always about the heart of the person who God's dealing with. If you have a like evil in mind, then your heart isn't showing good attributes. But if you change and your heart becomes loving, then God can change his circumstances.
Anyway, I digressed a bit.
That's all right.
Sorry. No,
we're on to we've got to get to chapter 5.
Sulking.
So, the thing that stands out to me in those opening verses of chapter 4, we know it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, and there's a real paradox here. He said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live."
I don't get that.
This is quite an outstanding, a kind of shocking prayer. In that he's had his life saved, he's been seen profound mercy, he understands the character of God, but he doesn't want it applied to other people.
Seems wrong.
And I think this is the part of the challenge for us, is that it's not enough even to understand the character of God if we don't understand that it is scandalous, it's for all people. And this is the parable of the story of the prodigals, the two prodigal sons, in the sense of the prodigal father, to take Tim Keller's language, that even if we know God's mercy, it doesn't necessarily mean we want to translate it to other people. And it's a bit reminiscent of Elijah running off into the desert after the great battle on Mount Carmel and just lying down under a tree wanting to die. Today we'd say that was suicidal ideation and we'd be putting him in a psych hospital. These guys are colourful characters. They're not perfect, they're flawed human beings. And so, again, God shows mercy to Jonah in verse 4. Do you do well to be angry? He sets up a scenario for Jonah. Sometimes words aren't enough. We see that in the teaching of Jesus. So he sets up a plan to teach Jonah about his mercy. Plant grows. Then God sends a worm and the plant dies. And then God comes back to Jonah and has a conversation about Jonah's self-pity. It's better for me to die. And God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he says, "Yes, I do well to be angry." I love the tone of voice. I love to hear this read out. Like, real time.
Yeah.
Angry enough to die. Sounds like some conversations I have at home with Maddie at times. I won't go there. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And then this is the punchline of the book. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle.
It's interesting, that last line, isn't it? And also many animals.
Yeah. The holistic nature of God's care.
Yeah.
Mm. And the do not know their right from their left. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm.
This is a radical recasting of this ultimate enemy of Israel. It destroys half their nation. Mm. And reflects what Jesus is going to teach about loving your enemies.
Yeah.
He does not want any to perish.
I was saying, Jeremy, while you were fixing things up, that at one stage Nineveh was the largest city in the ancient world. So God picks a big ticket item to kind of make a point.
He often does that, doesn't he?
Back in... I mean, later on in the New Testament, Matthew, one of yours, Jesus refers to Jonah when they say, give us a sign.
Yep.
About.
Well, that's my chapter 5. As we move through, we see in. It's actually twice. In Matthew 12, and again in 16, and then Luke 11. In one, it says the scribes and Pharisees, and another, it says the Pharisees and Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection at all, asked Jesus for a sign to prove who he is, and he says, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. He spent 3 days. So again, Jesus affirms the historicity of Jonah.
Yeah.
What struck me is that Jesus identifies himself with Jonah. And we might see Jonah as a bit of a failed prophet. He's reluctant, he's argumentative, he gets angry with God.
A bit arrogant.
And yet, as you said at the beginning of our session, Sylvia, he becomes a signpost to the ultimate act of God's mercy.
Wow.
Yeah, it's more that pointing towards God's mercy, isn't it? I will have mercy upon who I want to have mercy.
Now the question that some commentators ask is, why did Jesus choose to reference Jonah in those conversations with the religious leaders? And actually says something greater than Jonah is here, as he says something greater than Solomon is here. Why is he picking Jonah of all the Old Testament characters? Yes, there's the reference to the foreshadowing of the resurrection. But what's the point he's trying to make by referencing Jonah to the scribes and Pharisees?
Is that what...
He was ministering to the enemy. He was warning the enemy about God's wrath. Jonah was.
Right,
and
yep.
Jesus, well, they're not the enemy, are they? The people Jesus speaks to. They're Jews.
Yeah, I'm following your thought there in that they're alluding to the scribes, the Pharisees, those religious, you know, they should have been proclaiming God's mercy.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they weren't. They're proclaiming their own self-righteousness.
Yeah. Interestingly, in both sections, in both Matthew and Luke, one before and one after, the Pharisees are challenging Jesus as being working for Beelzebub,
yes,
or being demonic.
Yes.
They're actually rejecting his authority as being from God.
Yeah.
And so they're wanting a sign. Prove it. Prove yourself to us. But one commentator I read said Jesus isn't speaking in that moment to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the non-Jewish people in the midst to say you're in.
Right.
God's mercy is inclusive of you.
Right. Yes.
Don't let these religious dudes exclude you.
Yes. Right.
That was the big thing with the Hebrews, wasn't it? God was only their God.
Yeah.
And they were resentful.
So if you've split,
you'll be my people and I'll be your God.
Acts chapter 10, Peter still hasn't got it.
God's, that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
They're still ministering to the Jews, but now he's saying, no, Peter, I can't go and eat with these unclean people.
Still the clean and the unclean.
Yeah. So at this stage, Jesus is flagging to the people in the midst who are not Jews, you're in. The door is open.
Mm.
My resurrection is a Jonah moment.
This is all inclusive.
Jonah's resurrection leads to the repentance and salvation of Nineveh. My resurrection leads to the repentance and salvation of all humanity.
Wow. Yeah.
So he's kind of a knock in the eye of these guys. They're saying, prove that we should listen to you. And he's saying, well, look at Jonah.
Mm.
The people who he didn't listen, but God still saved a pagan city, your mortal enemy.
Mm.
Yeah.
The final historical note is the book of Nahum goes on to talk about the destruction of Nineveh.
Oh, right.
And because they didn't, as I think you mentioned
that's
earlier,
right,
stick
yeah
with repentance. And so by the time Jesus' audience are hearing this story, they know that they see Nineveh as evil and as destroyed by God.
Yeah.
But the punchline for me is that Jesus is referencing Jonah as a type of him whose resurrection led to salvation, and not just for Jewish people, but for people who were seen as enemies and far from God, which is what Paul says in Romans. He said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the enmity with God is dealt with.
Yeah.
Here endeth the lesson.
Oh, thank you.
Very good, Peter. Thank you. Thank you. Hope you enjoyed this recording. Thank you, Peter.
Mm.